Invite you to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 today, 2 Peter chapter 2, as we return to our study, our series that we've been searching through on the subject of the excellence that God would have in us, as well as the challenging times in which we live, the error that can come into local churches. And we're coming to this text of Scripture that, as we go through this latter half of chapter 2, you may be surprised that Christians can talk this way about people. And yet it's important for us to see it. As a matter of fact, it wasn't just a Christian that talked this way. It was a reverend that talked this way. And as a matter of fact, it wasn't just a reverend that talked this way. It was an apostle that talked this way. And fascinatingly enough, it wasn't just Peter who spoke this way, but Jude did too. Two men who we would respect as those that God established in the place and role that they had, and certainly that long career of Peter that we knew, and Jude, of course, the brother of our Lord. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that these guys were godly people. They had been worn upon in the things of God and worn upon others in the things of God. It's very important to understand that these were not lightly said things. But we live in a day that's politically correct in speech. We live in a day that's very kind. At least we think we are. But the reality is that underneath that nice, soft glove of kindness, there is really a depth of depravity in our world that seems to be unheralded and unrecognized and maybe in its own way unparalleled in world history, in the sense that there's this gloved hand of iron that seems to be a pressure upon all of us. And so we're supposed to be nice. We're supposed to say things that are nice and don't offend anybody or hurt anyone. But there is a place for distinguishing between good and evil. And what we're going to find in this text of Scripture is that Peter is saying within the church there is evil that it's worked its way in, and this is what it looks like. It's error. It's apostasy. Apostasy is a horrible thing because it's not just somebody who doesn't know better. It's somebody who has rejected the truth, and because they've rejected the truth knowingly, the depravity of their heart takes a special form, if you want to call it special, its own unique form. It's a form that is pretty ugly, and it's very dangerous. And so it's important for us to see this. And another side of the coin, as I was studying this through, and I, really to share with you my heart, it's really hard to take this passage of Scripture and say, okay, look at it here, look at it there, look at it in this other place. In reality, you'll see it all around you. The goal is not to see it in our church, because the desire for a church body is to protect itself and to be in the Scriptures and walking with God enough that we don't have to see it. In other words, chapter 1 that says, add to your faith this, 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 and this, building up your faith. There's a reason for edification in the things of God. It's so that we don't follow our normal nature, which would lead us to be fooling everybody around us, saying we're good on one hand, but in the depth of our heart, there's rottenness to the bone, corruption to the core. The reality for a believer is we have got to focus upon the good things of God and grow in Him and build our faith so that we don't have to fall prey to those who sound good and look good and smell nice when it comes to Christianity, because we know enough. We've grown enough. In Peter's book, this book alone, he uses the word knowledge 16 times in 3 chapters. Do you think that's important? Absolutely. That's why he's got such an emphasis, because knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the authentic article, is what protects us from those who would take advantage of us. Now, we already saw a little bit about the advantage that takers back in chapter 2, the first couple of verses. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. There is a destruction coming towards those who have rejected God. In this first section, these are false prophets that allow little things to come into the truth, and they slowly poison the truth with just those little things that continue to wear away and break away at the gospel truth of what God intends. And so you don't recognize the evil at first, but it comes in and exploits you ultimately. It brings you into the path of destruction, and it basically destroys what a church can accomplish. frankly, the thing that makes this passage live for me in our day and age is to look at what our country is facing. Our society is really going through some major, major changes. My own father, born in 1925, used to, of course, a child of the Depression era, so much so that my brother and I said we were raised in the Depression too. You know, it's kind of what happens when you have somebody who knew what that was like. And yet he, in my childhood, I remember, in maybe my teen years, I'd hear Dad say, wow, the country is really changing. Well, his changes weren't near as dramatic as ours. You know, you're talking 60s into the 70s. There were certain things that just were not the norm. A lot of things took place politically, economically, things were going on. But he was looking at the structure, the fabric of society. He was born again in 1960-ish. And so he was, from an awakened point of view, observing things that were going on in the core of individuals. In my lifetime, I'm amazed at how fast things have changed in 5-10 years. Why is that? Well, because we have walked away from truth and our society has rejected what is biblical truth. And we come along here and said, you know, that's fine for that older generation. You know, that's all old archaic stuff. Now we're more enlightened than that. It's always the lie of Satan, isn't it? You don't need the truth. Where does the fault lie? It lies somewhere in previous generations for sure. But the biggest fault of all lies within the church, what's called the church. And this is really the issue. There was, probably for 100 years, there has been a period of time where churches that are mainline denominations have walked away from the inerrancy of Scripture. And so they've raised questions about all sorts of things. And you can't trust the Word of God for, say, science, but you can trust it for salvation. Oh, really? How do you prove that? Who tells you what you can trust and what you can't trust? Is it God's Word or not? If God's a perfect God, then He gave us a perfect book. And what our job is to do is to look at it and yield to it. That's really the bottom line when it comes to Christians' trust in God's work. Salvation is not salvation unless you can trust His Word. It's taking Him at His Word. So that's why the Bible's so important. Well, it was the church. And really, where the problem lies is not in the pew. It's in the pulpits. The pulpits did not declare the inerrancy of Scripture. The pulpits did not declare the inalienable truths of God that He has given. They did not declare the universal truths of God's Word. Instead, we raised everybody's story to an equal level, whatever that is. And we changed words so that, you know, words that were so old-fashioned need to be brought up to the modernistic way, and then evangelical way, and the new evangelical way. And now today, you look at churches and all they are social clubs, or there's some kind of a gathering of people who call themselves Christians, but look at the destruction and disarray of their lives. Why is our country going through its troubles? I believe it begins in the pulpits of our land. The Word of God has not been declared clearly. And so the body of people who were coming to the church, and even today there still are good, well-intentioned people within these mainline churches. I remember an article from, I believe it was the mid-80s in Reader's Digest, and it was talking about missions dollars from mainline denominations because of this thing called liberation theology. Missions dollars, these widows were putting money in their offering plate, going to these mainline missions, and they were buying bullets in Africa for liberation. Liberating the people. Do you think those widows thought that each dollar they gave bought a couple of bullets? I don't think so. But it's because of the leadership and because of the lack of belief, lack of truth. So what we're going to read in our passage, with all its warnings, is really apropos for the day in which we're living. We are living in the fruit, the days of the fruit, of the kind of apostasy that Peter was speaking about, and Jude. Interestingly enough, Peter and Jude are almost parallel in words they share. Jude from his own unique point of view, Peter adds to it, removes certain things, but it's all God's Word. And you hear it twice. If you look side by side with these texts of Scripture, you will see that they follow a same line of argument. There's a reason for it. They were dealing with apostasy even in their day. And we need to recognize it, guard against it, and we also need to recognize the reason our world is in the state as it is in is because of the apostasy of the church. Some people say, why are you a separatist? This passage of Scripture answers that question. It has to. You have to be separated from error in order for your truth to be clearly understood. It doesn't mean that you run around and say, oh, what do you believe? Okay, I'm walking away from you. As much as it is, you hold the truth and they say, well, we don't believe that. They walk away from you more often than not. It happens in family fellowships and gatherings at Thanksgiving. Certain things you can't talk about. Why? Not because you don't know what you believe. It's because they don't like to hear what you have to say. So separation happens. Then you don't hear from them until Christmas and you get that long letter. It just embarrasses you to death because they're doing so much and you're so embarrassed to hear all their good things and great things. But you know there's rottenness in their heart because you heard it at Thanksgiving. Believers, God has called us to some thorny issues and challenging times. The answer to why we live in a society like we do that's running away from God is exactly because the church and God's truth bearers have rejected or walked away or ignored or silenced the truth of God's word. We've got to look at the word and let God speak to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that you'll guide our hearts today. Give us wisdom. Help us to be reflective of what you have to teach us. And I pray that we will be students of your word. Give us truth, Father. May we love that truth, for error never came from truth. Error comes from an ignoring of truth. So I pray that you'll give us truth. Teach us to hold it humbly. Teach us to hold it obediently. And teach us, Father, to hold it out of love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text speaks about the doom of the teachers. That's the heading my Bible gives it. Verses 4 then down through verse 8 describe what we shared with you the last time we were in this text. That destruction that came upon the world in the cataclysm and in the upturning of the world and the flattening out of the world and the overwhelming of the world with water in Noah's day. And then also Sodom and Gomorrah, the actual burning and destruction of the world. I mean, turning it to ashes and plowing it under is what the text of Scripture talks about. So these are the big words, catastrophe and cataclysm, that Peter uses to describe the world and how it was changed because of evil and the fact that God's bringing destruction. And in the midst of the destruction, remember our lesson was this. God remembered Noah, who had been a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. Didn't have a convert, but he preached righteousness 120 years. God did not forget him. There's a brave guy. And then there was Lot. He was a believer too, and we wouldn't really know it except for what Peter tells us. This was somebody who was a believer, and God remembered him and rescued him out of the terrible place that was, in his own heart, wearing him down. Literally put on the rack, as the text talks about here. He was putting himself into a circumstance where his whole life didn't stand against their world. He basically went along with it. It was a permission for them because he wasn't standing out as a signpost, a stop sign saying, stop, these things are awful. And the word lawless deeds that you find in verse 8 very specifically says there are boundaries God places and they blew right through them. Meaning that Sodom and Gomorrah in their homosexual and depraved lifestyle were taking boundaries that God had given and they were destroying them, running them down. And no wonder Lot's heart was being just worn down in the midst of it all. No wonder he felt like he was on the rack. And God rescued him. So verse 9 comes along and it tells us very specifically, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows. The word know here is not just experience. He's had experience with this kind of thing. He knows because he is God and knows all. He knows how to deliver. This is by precept. He knows the rules. He knows what's necessary. He knows everything about how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Noah, all the way to Lot. And somewhere between Noah and Lot is where you and I sit. We may not be somebody who would say, oh, I'm in Noah's class. But I desire that you say, I'm not all the way down in Lot's class either. God knows all these things. He knows how to deliver you out of temptation. Temptation is an interesting word. It is a word that relates to the challenging things that come along our way. Of course, the Lord faced temptation. You know, the great temptation of Satan coming to him and tempting him, even using Scripture to try to do things against what God's plan or purpose was. In other words, trust Satan or obey Satan instead of obeying God. And I'll give you all these things that were literally in the power of Satan to give. So our Lord did not have anything within him that could yield to that temptation, which is because he is the Son of God. And yet it was a real temptation. It was a real temptation. Tempting was there. There are times when you can't help being tempted. Noah, midst of temptation, stood up and preached. Lot put himself into some circumstances. And so there are some lessons for us with regard to temptation. One is, do not lightly seek it out. Some think that Christians need to go into bars and places where you can witness for the sake of witnessing. Really? Is that what you have to do? You know, this is really dumb, but I remember years ago when we were kids in college and just talking about things. Well, you know, how can you witness somebody who does drugs if you've never done them yourself? You know, that was the theory behind it. Talk about corrupt thinking. It's not something you need to experience in order to be able to witness to somebody. We're talking about witnessing, not talking about being able to, you know, be vulnerable or something idiotic like that. Our responsibility is to give the truth. We're talking about being a witness, not being somebody who's just acceptable. You do not lightly seek out temptation to see if you can survive it. Lot's problem was he chose it. He chose to go there. It looked good to him. He judged things upon sight. Believers must not do that. Don't lightly seek it out. You'll have enough of it already. You don't have to seek temptation out. It will find you. It will occur to you. It will come your way. The world's filled with it. And of course, we also have the flesh within that directs us in that direction. So we must guard against temptation as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about the temptation that comes with money. You got to guard your heart about that. That is a constant daily battle. And there are other battles that are temptations that will come our way. There is such an ease to fall in temptation today. It was always true that there are temptations, but now there's just so many that have such an ease at finding their way into our path, cause us to think differently, challenge us in a different way, and we must really guard ourselves against it. You know, when you have to stand up against temptation, James 1 talks about he who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who will give to all men liberally. When you're in the midst of that temptation, you not only guard against it, but now you have to have courage to stand against it. Stand against being tempted. Stand against the temptations that come your way. The reality of when temptation becomes sin is when your will starts to yield. When the will starts to yield its way into the side of the temptation. When your will says, oh, I think I can handle this. All right, I'll do this, but I won't do that. You know, we begin to rationalize. We begin to confuse the issue. God says thus and so, black and white, it's plain and simple. With God, there's no gray area. With us, we like to manufacture them. We like to make them gray. And when things become complicated, seek out the simplicity of what God says. And an old youth pastor years and years ago, he used to tell us this little phrase. He said, when in doubt, don't. When in doubt, don't. So when you're in the middle of a gray area, real simple answer, when in doubt, don't. It's real simple. Very simple. But it is biblical. When in doubt, don't. See, God gives us his peace. He says, let the peace of God umpire rule in your heart. Make the decision. Make the call safe or out. Let the peace of God umpire. Well, if you obey his word and you're seeking to obey his word and there's something you run into that's that tempting little something and you just don't really know what the right answer is, if God's removed his peace after you have wrestled with it in prayer, after you've searched the scriptures, if you still don't have peace from God, then don't. When in doubt, don't. But don't go the other extreme too. Well, I just have peace about doing it. Well, maybe it's because your conscience isn't working. Did you ever think of that? A lot of people are very peaceful in our day, and that shouldn't be. The word of God should stir us up. Stir us up to truth. So I encourage you to consider this word temptation and know this, that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. The 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he talks about that. There's no temptation that's taken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, we're all men. These are common temptations. It's something that we shouldn't be surprised about. And when we see that other men fall, don't forget that God says, beware lest you fall too. Because we're men too. We're not gods. And therefore, it's a common thing. Therefore, know this, that when God allows a testing time to come your way, this is one from him, not the temptation to do evil, but a testing time, like in Noah's day, even in Lot's day. The testing times, he says, when they surround you like the mountains surround a valley, when those temptations surround you, God knows a way for you to escape, means a path through the mountain. God's got the answers. He always does. I don't know why and what's going on in your life right now, but perhaps there's something pressing in upon your heart, some burden, some challenge, some hurt, something going on, where you may feel surrounded. And there's a temptation to do right or wrong, probably to do wrong. Listen to me. Listen to God's word. There is a way. God knows what it is. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And at the same time, our text tells us that he has reserved the unjust under punishment. Literally, this is a very present tense, present participle. They are being punished. He's going to go on to explain that in a few minutes. But they are presently under this judgment for the day of judgment. They rest under this. They are in that state. That's where their life is. Then he goes on to describe it. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. And no, he's not just talking about politicians. I had to put that in there because, you know, sometimes we think in terms of, you know, politicians, used car salesmen, and whoever else you can think of that just wants to try to pull the wool over your eyes and get what they're looking for out of you. And, you know, with telling you it's all in the best intents of their heart to serve you. It's not servant leadership that we have a suspicion we're hearing. In this text of Scripture, here's leaders within the church or people within the church. These are people who say they're Christians, and they have something, a burden under which they live. In a sense, they are declaring that they are libertines. Now, I want to be careful when I say that. Libertarian is not a libertine. You need to know the difference. Liberty is being released from some kind of slavery. So when you're set at liberty, you're reduced from the restrictions, the controls, the responsibility of responding to somebody who owns you. So liberty is being released from that. Therefore, a libertarian would tend to be somebody who's looking to live in complete liberty. You know, he's advocating freedom of the will. He advocates a full release, and so therefore he's a libertarian. Set me at liberty from these other things. So libertarians aren't always that bad. I mean, you have to be careful that the libertarianism doesn't set you free from the leadership of your creator. That's the problem. You have to take liberty and remember that the Bible teaches us that you choose to serve Satan, you're a slave to sin. You've been released from that as a Christian. Now you serve God. There are certain controls. That's why he's our Lord. So what he's talking about here are Christians, in quotes, who say, I am at liberty, therefore a libertarian, and really behaving like a libertine. What's a libertine? A libertine is somebody who takes this freedom to the fullest end and says, I live an unrestrained life. I want to be unrestrained. I don't want the restrictions. Some would call them free thinkers. What's a free thinker? A free thinker is somebody who puts aside the conventional thinking, the conventions of society, the conventions of what would be expected or expectations, and therefore as a free thinker wants to come to his own conclusions and live his own way. Kind of like the David Thoreau of our day and age. You know, let me be my own person. Let me make my own decisions. And so they kind of, you know, go through life shambling along in their own way of pleasing themselves. A libertine says, I'm free from freedom, from any kind of restriction. Don't restrict me by manners. Especially don't restrict me by morals. In other words, don't give me a conscience that functions based upon moral expectations, because this society has been elevated enough to realize there is a right and a wrong. Libertine says, I'll choose my rights and wrongs, and you'll just have to deal with it. You can do what you want to, but because you're libertine too. But my view is, in other words, there's no teaching them anything. In a sense, what we're seeing is libertinism by people claiming that they're in the church. Now, I said this was going to be like our society, and it really is. Look at what how people in churches are behaving. Don't tell me what I can't do. And they come and go and make decisions, and they can't have somebody preach to their heart. Don't be dogmatic in the word or you'll offend me. Because that's libertinism. That's what libertinism is. And we live in a society that doesn't understand liberty like it was originally intended. What we're seeking to be is libertines, and yet we're enslaved by it. That's what's happening to our society. I hope it gives you a little sense of the day in which you live and I live. We can't avoid it. We have to observe it. Look at how this work fleshes out. Verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. This is an indulgence of the flesh is the description of a libertine. In other words, their thinking is restricted to what they see. It's restricted to where they are. Look at verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. Isn't that interesting that there's this fleshly, natural thing to them, to a libertine? It's somebody who would say, you know, I see life, all of life, of what I experience and what I have is what's me. And what you'll find is that they tend to diminish anything you can't see. Right and wrong is diminishing, is something you can't see. Right and wrong. Good and evil, something you really can't see. The whole idea of accountability to God, you can't see that. The whole idea of a person who's libertine is saying, you know, my rights are mine. I get to do what I choose, what seems good to myself, what makes good sense to me, and then therefore they are no different than an animal. Now, we look at brute beasts here and we're thinking, okay, that's talking about, you know, like a pit bull that it's taken out its owner and killed it, killed the owner, and therefore you have to destroy the animal. It looks that way. Catch him, destroy him. But in the Greek language, it's not the pit bull. It's just the norm. It's like a cow that is born. Oh, sure, we feel bad for the cow, you know, that it's going to become my next burger. And I understand the feeling that we have, the pathos, but reality is it's a cow. And you feel bad for the life, so you kill it mercifully, but yet you get to enjoy the beef. You know, it's like, how do you get bacon unless you kill the pig? It's an animal. It's not a human being. The animal functions on the level that doesn't recognize right and wrong. It doesn't recognize good and evil. It has no moral standard. It cannot. And it's the problem is when a human being chooses to be that way. Libertinism, which is where teenagers all desire to be, by the way. You want to be libertines because you don't want to be told when to get up and when to clean your room and all the rest. I can make that decision myself. Well, you know, if mom and dad walk into your room and moms are all experts, like Bill Cosby used to say, this is the worst pigsty I have ever seen. You know, they're walking in saying you're living like an animal here. You need to understand there's a right and wrong. There's a value higher than the way you feel. And that's important for us to grasp. Liberty is a holy and high thing. When it's understood biblically, libertinism is being an animal. There are animals that crept into the church, and they are animals just like a cow, which would live, but live for the purpose of feeding something else or being used by those who own it. Well, especially those who walk according to the flesh. The walking according to the flesh is not just doing business or walking about in the world. It's literally walking with a goal in mind. It's like going on vacation. When you go on vacation and have a goal, a destination, you plan for that and you work your way there and you finally make it to the destination. That's the terminology that Peter is using here. There is a goal in mind of what a libertine would be when it comes to spiritual things. The goal is destruction. The goal is to follow their own flesh. The goal is to follow what seems good to them because they can't rise above that. They have no capability of going any higher. Really, the text is an explanation of Romans 1. When Paul talks about how a man who puts God out of his thinking ends up being reduced to these levels of an animalistic way of thinking. Everything's right. Everything's good. Don't tell me what to do. And so he goes on to explain here the lust of the flesh. In other words, that is their primary regard. It is the flesh. It's meeting the needs of the flesh. Covetous, jealous, whatever you want to call it, they will meet the needs of the flesh. And he goes on to say this, in their lust of uncleanness and despising authority. The word uncleanness here is that which would defile. That which would defile like you would, have you ever been in a flood and cleaned out a house? If you go through a flood and water has come in from a river and it fills the house with this fine little dirt and silt, you walk in there to clean it out, you can't help but get covered with it yourself. And it's going to be fine and dusty. We had a church, my youth pastor days, in central Pennsylvania. There had been a flood that came through the river there on the Susquehanna. It raised the river level. It had come up through the drains of the town, worked its way into the church, and they had cleaned the church up really well. But there was a basement in the church. And here I was as a young youth pastor exploring this old building because it was one of these great Baptist churches where, you know, it was one building built upon another building and another one, and actually it incorporated the old parsonage. All one big square block of a town was part of this block of a town was this church building. And so you could walk through your way through the crannies and nooks, and there were places where you could hide from people if you wanted to. My former pastor used to do his taxes up in the old attic, and nobody could find him. You know, he just had to know the way to go find him. But when his tax season, I knew where he was, but nobody else did, you know, because he's working on his taxes. The basement had this had been overrun by the flood, and they never cleaned it up because it was a dirt floor. But there was this fine dust that covered everything. Turn the light on, and there's dust up on the stone wall foundation, dust over all these little pieces of wood and things that were down in the bottom of this basement because of the silt that had made its way in. This word uncleanness means the libertarian can't help but be covered with his own flesh, the lust of his flesh, and be unclean all through. Can't see it himself, can't smell it himself, but it's there. It's there as sure as can be, and it is visible to a godly person. And he says here, they will despise authority. Literally, look down their nose. Think down upon those in authority. Can't tell me what to do. How dare you tell me what these rules are? This makes good sense to me. That's why I said something about politicians, but it's not just politicians, is it? It's about everybody we know today because of what's happening with the church silencing itself and now living in a day where it's being silenced because people don't want to hear that there is a restriction that God's law puts upon us because we are not animals. He didn't make us that way. He didn't create us for that purpose. So they despise authority. This denigration of authority in verses 10 and 11 is pretty big stuff. And look at what it does say. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. In other words, revile, to speak up and it's literally the word blaspheme. It's to say things that would be diminishing of authority. They don't have any trouble doing that. Verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. I think it's interesting. The word dignitary is not just the idea of somebody who is superior, like a dignitary in office, like a king, for instance. This is literally talking about the angels themselves or the splendorous ones. So in other words, a person who is really a libertine in thought, even within the church, will say, you know, there's really no Satan. There aren't demons. All we have is what we have here, you know, the demons among us. Or, you know, we're living in hell today. Hell is on earth. They'll say things like that that make you wonder. Remember back in probably the early 90s, or maybe it was before that, I can't quite recall now. People would say, oh, the devil made me do it. And it was a flippant statement. Why would they make it flippant? Because they're speaking evil of dignitaries. Why would they do that? Because they don't really believe they exist. Verse 11 tells us something very fascinating. It's always been one of those tension things for me. Why is it that good has to play by the rules and evil doesn't? Why is it that good always seems to be behind the eight ball and when it comes to the battles? We don't play on a level playing field. Why is it that evil can lie? Why is it that evil can cheat? Why is it that evil can do whatever it wants to do with a high hand and has no compunction about it, and yet we have to play by the rules? There is a reason, and the Bible tells us why. It gives us a little insight into what goes on in the battles among the angels who are the good angels, the angels that are the demons. The demons don't have to play by rules. Oh, God's in control. He doesn't let them get away with anything. But the good angels, Jude explains it to us. They don't bring reviling accusations. They don't come before God and complain because they know God's the winner. They know God is right, but it's beneath good to do evil, to defeat evil. It is. It is against ethics. It's against all the rest of those things. We must abide by truth. And truth, therefore, restricts us. But you know the beauty of this is, all through our text of Scripture, chapter 2, verse, we already read it, the destruction is coming. What we're finding in our text is going to tell us that those who are the libertines, their destruction is on its way, and as a matter of fact, they're destroying themselves already. Look at verse 12. Speak evil, middle of the verse, speak evil of things they do not understand. They will utterly perish in their own corruption. Literally in the Greek language is, they shall in destruction surely be destroyed. That's the original thought in the Greek language. In destruction, they will be destroyed. Their very own libertinism destroys them. God will see to it. So you don't reduce yourself to their level in order to win. God's telling you they'll lose. They may not lose this battle, but they lose in the end, and their life is being destroyed. Isn't it amazing that there are so many church folks that will come to you and their lives are in destruction? I don't mean here. And it may not be in any church you know close by, but you listen to them talk and they say they're Christians. And they just don't abide by God's rules. And yet they'll say, I'm a good person. Why is my life in disarray? Why do I have these troubles? And you look at them and say, can't you see you're destroying your own life? It's because they're libertines. They're not abiding by God's rules and God's law. Yeah, we'll have trouble. Man's born to trouble like the sparks fly upward. We will have trouble. And you don't have to invite it, like we talked about trials. You don't seek it out lightly. It will be there. When it comes, stand courageously and be aware lest you fall. But God knows how to deliver you. In the battles that we face as believers, it may seem like the enemy has the upper hand because he's got a stacked deck. He doesn't have to abide by your rules. But know this, in your heart of hearts, know this. God says they're destroying themselves. You don't lose in God's world when you stand for Him. Truth does not bring error. It does not create error. It exposes it. It corrects it. It is designed to fix it in your life. Search out the truth. Know the Lord and know what He has to say. That is really the burden of our text of Scripture. Angels themselves, the good ones, who are great in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. We're going to have to conclude there, but I hope I gave you enough in this. It's almost like a message that instead of shooting a bullet, shoots a shotgun shell. It's got all kinds of different things that have come at you, I guess. And I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit will touch your life and give you something to think about. If you're feeling that sense of being surrounded, know that God knows. He knows the course you need to take. If you feel the sense that He's forgotten you, you're somewhere in this scale between Noah and Lot. He can't forget you. If you've got the sense that, why can't I just live my own life and live my own rules? Know this, you don't want to be living there because your own destruction's on its way. There's a reason God gives rules. And thank God that He's given to you the privilege of knowing the truth, holding it in your hands. And I'm thankful that you have given to me a place, the freedom to preach this truth. I don't know how many more days we'll have that freedom in this land. But I trust that you will love the truth with all your heart, because God is truth. Let's take a few minutes, and I encourage you to pray and worship your God, and I'll conclude. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We're humbled that you have opened our hearts to receive the gospel. We're not better than anyone else. But Father, what a privilege we must feel that we have the truth in our hands. And Father, as our hearts break because others in their own animalistic way of thinking can't seem to grasp it, Father, may our hearts just exalt in you that you saw fit to give us the word and the truth and open our eyes. And I pray that we would not let it go easily. That we'd be brave and courageous where you would have us be brave and courageous. That we would stand in the day of adversity. That you'd give us wisdom to be able to navigate those days. May we not violate your ethics just to win. But may we live, Father, understanding that this battle for good and evil and the battle for lives and hearts and souls is a serious thing. May we guard our hearts that we might not live in libertinism somewhere in our lives, but instead may we humbly submit to our most gracious Lord and Master. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.